Things are going good? Well, just wait. You want to be here tonight for our study of trouble. If you don't have trouble in your life, something's not right. And I bet if you look carefully, you would know you have trouble. We all do. I'm going to start you out with a very serious video. I want you to put your thinking caps on because this is very thought-provoking. Hit it up there for us.
This man right here is my great-grandfather. He's the first cat herder in our family.
Herding cats. Don't let anybody tell you it's easy.
Anybody can herd cattle. Holding together 10,000 half-wild short hairs, well, that's another thing altogether.
Being a cat herder is probably about the toughest thing I think I've ever done.
I got this one this morning right here. And if you look at his face, it's just ripped to shreds, you know.
You see the movies, you hear the stories. I'm living a dream. Not everyone can do what we do.
I wouldn't do nothing else.
It ain't an easy job, but when you bring a herd into town and you ain't lost a one of them, ain't a feeling like it in the world.
I told you it was serious. That's from a Super Bowl, some commercial. I don't remember which one, but that was great. What's the purpose of herding cats compared to Ecclesiastes, which is where we are? If you have a Bible with you, turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, I've titled the sermon because it's the prominent one of the prominent phrases throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. The title of the sermon series is Chasing the Wind. And the word chasing in the Hebrew language, the original language the Old Testament was written in, Ecclesiastes was written in, is very similar to the word herd. And actually, chasing the wind and herding cats are really related to each other, because once you, if you can do it, if you actually can accomplish it, what have you accomplished? So I've chased the wind and I've caught it. Now what do I have? I've herded cats and we've gone from point A to point B. Now what do we have? Well, it's about the same. It really is. Life without God is like herding cats. It's impossible. It's disillusioning. If you actually accomplish it, life, living a life without God, then what have you actually accomplished? Well, the answer is zip. Nothing. Solomon says the same thing. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We'll be reminded, we're going to be down in verse 13 in a minute, but reminded what we read last time we were together. We started this series, Ecclesiastes. Verses 2 and 14, vanity of vanities, he says. Says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, it's all vanity, striving, chasing after the wind. That's all it is. A life without God at the center of it, a life without God that's not factored into it, is a life that is absolutely worthless, has no meaning whatsoever, has absolutely no purpose. This book is nothing more, the book of Ecclesiastes, than King Solomon's conclusions after a lifelong pursuit, like I said, a 30-year, if you will, spring break, a 30-year weekend. His conclusion after pursuing everything that this world says is going to make you happy, is going to make you fulfilled, is going to be the thing you need to live for, the thing you need to strive for. He pursues all these things. He runs down all these roads. And at the end of it, he says, it's chasing the wind. Nothing but vanity. Here's a statement I want us to remember. We're going to be coming back to it throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. A life without God, a life without God as its guide, without God as its interpreter, and without God as its end, is a completely futile life. A life without God as its guide, as its interpreter, and as its end is a completely futile life. That's the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. That's the message. He does all this stuff, pursues all these things. Everything that the world says is going to make you happy. He does all that, and he says it didn't. It's futile. It's like herding cats. Why did you do it? And when you accomplish it, what have you accomplished? Well, the answer is zip, nothing. Before we go any further, though, about this futility and pursuing these things, that seeing these things and these trails and these roads that Solomon goes down, we need to first step back for a second and ask ourselves, or remind ourselves, the answer of why is life futile? Well, the short answer to that question is the reason why life is futile is because God has made it that way. you're frustrated with life and how futile it is, and I do all this, and whoever gets the most toys and dies with the most toys wins, you know, but what do you really win? Why is life so futile? Well, the bottom line answer, guys, the simple answer is God has made it that way. So why is he so cruel to us? Well, he's not being cruel, but that could be interpreted that way. But let's be reminded of why life is futile, like I said, because God made it that way. Remember, this is, by the way, book of Genesis chapter 3. Remember, Adam and Eve sinned, tells us in the scriptures. And when they sinned, as God promised, they died. They didn't physically die, but the most important part about them died, the thing that connected them with God. They spiritually immediately died. And so God moved very quickly and very judiciously with regards to their sin. He set them outside of the garden. But listen to what the words say here. Then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." Who's he talking about? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? There's always been a Trinity. It's not just a New Testament thing. This is the Old Testament, a very old Testament. "Who's become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now he might stretch out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Lest he does," notice, "so he drove him out, the man out, and in the east, to the east of the garden, and he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which were turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." So he intentionally sets man outside of the garden, away from the tree where he could live forever. God intentionally ensures that Adam and Eve die. And he intentionally makes it futile. Notice, "for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him," capital H, "who subjected it." Why did God do this? Why send us off to die, and in the time that we have between living now and dying then, make that life that we have extremely futile? Why did he do it? Because listen to me, everybody looking, it was the most loving thing that he could do for us. He leaves you in the garden, Adam, Eve, physically dead but spiritually alive and thus separated from him, and you're able to eat of the tree, so you're able to live physically forever, be dead physically forever, and be forever separated from God. What is that? That's another definition for hell, guys. Garden or not, that's hell. Hell is separation from God, physically alive, spiritually dead, forever and ever. It was the most loving thing he could possibly do for us, and send us in a direction that would lead us to futility, so we'd stop looking for answers here below the sun, as Solomon says, and start looking for answers above the sun, which is where the only answer is in life. The only place we find purpose. It was a nice thing that he did. It was nice of him. Didn't have to. But it was kindness from God. So God took the only chance there was for us to return to a life that he created us for, frustrating us in the life down here under the sun, so that hopefully we would look for life above the sun. And all really Solomon does here in Ecclesiastes is he, all of his adventures and all of his testings, he comes to the conclusion that indeed God has made life futile, worthless. Apart from him, life without God is without answer. And it seems that every one of us come to these conclusions eventually in life. Let me give you some examples. H.G. Wells, at the age of 61, says, quote, "I have no peace. All life is at the end of a tether," he says. Poet Byron says, "My days are in yellow leaf. The flowers and the fruits of life are gone. The worm and the canker and the grief are mine alone." Thoreau says, "Most men live lives of quiet desperation." Ernest Hemingway, we saw him last time, right? Guy that lived the epitome of all that we think ought to make a person happy. Kills himself with his favorite shotgun. 61 years old. Says this. He says, "I live," speaking about this wonderful life that we think, "Oh, I wish I could be like him." He says, "I live in a vacuum that is as lonely as a radio with no batteries and there's no current to plug into." That's the way he described his life. You want that? You don't want his life. Cartoonist named Ralph Barton left this note pinned to his pillow before he took his life. Says these words. He says, "I have had few difficulties." Not a bad life. "Many friends. Great successes. I've gone from wife to wife, from house to house," he says. "I've visited great countries." But he says, listen to this, "I'm fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day." killed himself. What was his conclusion? Same as Solomon's. Same as everybody else's. A life without God is worthless, pointless, meaningless. Vanity, chasing after the wind. God has been kind to us because he didn't leave us in a position where we were forever separated from him, and he made it futile down here so that hopefully we would look beyond the sun to something above it. So life is meaningless, vanity chasing after the wind without God factored into it. A comedian once quipped this way. He said, "I feel that life is divided into only two categories, those of us who have horrible lives and those of us who have miserable lives." He said the horrible are the handicapped, the physically, emotionally, mentally disabled, the terminal. He says, "I don't have those people make it." He said, "So if your life isn't horrible, then all you are is miserable, and you need to be really grateful that you're miserable because it could be horrible." It's the truth. It's not horrible, it's miserable. Life without God is just that way. So let's start our look here. Ecclesiastes is just a collection of his adventures and his conclusions about his adventures. And he runs down roads that every one of us would love to pursue. And he's able to do it to the nth degree. He's able to do it with incredible ability, limitless money, almost limitless time. He's able to run down these roads that everything in our society say is going to make you happy. These are the roads that if you take them, you're going to be happy. Let me just say this. We're going to be looking at these different roads, only one today, and maybe a couple for the next couple of Sundays at a time. But these roads, I warn you, are sacred. They're sacred in our world. They're sacred in the hearts of a lot of people sitting in this room, maybe all of us. We've all held them as sacred at some point or another, for sure. Maybe some of us still are. So we're going to run up against offending you today and every day. And that's exactly why Ecclesiastes is not a loved book, because it's very offensive. It very much tramples on, trounces, despises the things that we think are great. So we don't like Solomon. We don't like his conclusions especially. These are sacred roads that he takes, sacred to our society, much touted, recommended, loved, roads considered by our world to be the greatest probability of being happy. And Solomon runs down to the end of all these roads, and I mean he goes to the end of them. And he goes to the end and comes back and says they're dead ends. Don't go that way. And what I mean by sacred, I'm talking about education, property, money, pleasure, all the things that we live for. Like I said, working for the weekend to do what? To do the stuff that I want to do. Well, Solomon takes a 30-year weekend and comes out of it saying, don't go there. Don't waste your time. It's chasing the wind. So let's start with the first road. We're going to pick it up here in verse 12, actually. Chapter 1, verse 12. "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel, and I set my mind to seek and explore," here's the first road, "wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men afflicted with," he says. So the first road he takes is one that's marked wisdom. Now when he says wisdom here, let's remember, this is the same guy that we just got through studying in the book of Proverbs, who writes all about wisdom and how important it is and how wonderful it is. And how much necessary it is in our lives. He writes about a godly wisdom, a God-centered wisdom in the book of Proverbs. The wisdom he's writing about in the book of Ecclesiastes is not the same thing. It's a wisdom minus God. Remember, the first chapter, verse 7 of Proverbs says, where's the beginning of wisdom? Beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. There is the wisdom he's talking about here in Ecclesiastes is not that. There's no, God does not factor into that wisdom. So it's a secular wisdom. Okay, that he's speaking of here. It's a secular wisdom, just a kind that guides us to live a better life down here, to make the most of our meaningless lives in the short time that we're going to live them. That's all it is. I guess for our purposes, to separate between the two, the godly wisdom in Proverbs and the wisdom spoken of Ecclesiastes, let's refer to the one in Ecclesiastes as an education. Anybody here with an education? I got one. You got one? I hope you do. Well, he's going to tell us that our educations are worthless, apart from God, meaningless. You wasted your money. You wasted your time. You wasted your energy. It's going to come to naught if God is not a factor, not the factor of it all. Let's hear what he says. The wisdom that he pursues, if you will, is an education. By the way, I've got an education too. I started running the numbers on how much education I have. First of all, I started out ahead of all of you. I graduated pre-K twice. That's right. So by the time I was six, I'd already had 2 years of school, and I was ahead of all, smarter than all of y'all, and you haven't caught up. I did that because my grandmother started the pre-K program in First Baptist Church, Bridge City, Texas, and because we stayed with her every day, so we went to school with her. So we graduated when we were 4 years old, and we graduated with my brother and I. We graduated when we were 5 years old. And then I went on, of course, you know, pre-K, so that's 2 years, and then 12 years through grade school, right? So that gives me, how many is that, 14 years? And then I've tallied up 17 years of higher learning all the way to receiving a doctorate. So that gives me, am I math right? 31 years of education, and I'm 50 years old, which means I spent two-thirds of my life in education. Anybody done about like that? That's a bunch, isn't it? Now, wouldn't it be terrible for that to be worthless? So I finally get my final degree 3 years ago, 2014, doctorate degree. And, you know, it's great to have put in all those years and actually have a title, you know, Dr. Bill. Okay, so I get this title and I begin to look at it. And it's nice to have it, like I said, it's nice to have a title. The problem is that the name that came after it caused a problem for me. So doctor's cool, there's my title, but after it is the name what? Bill. Dr. Bill? Isn't that something you get in the mail? Isn't that something you don't want? So how ironic, you know, it is. And I don't care, because I'm not interested in titles, truly I'm not. But isn't it ironic? It pointed to the irony of what our education system really is about. So once you have it, what have you got? You got something that, apart from God factored into it, you have nothing. Nothing that matters. So you've got a bunch of diplomas. I got a bunch of diplomas that when I die, my kids are going to sell in a garage sale. Of what use was it? Without God factored in. Absolutely nothing. Education, though, in our society, like I said, these are sacred cows we're talking about here. These are special roads. Oh, my goodness, don't decry education. Education is the salvation of our society, isn't it? Supposedly. It's the answer to mankind's problems. By secular humanism society's standards, it is the answer. It is the thing that delivers us. It's the thing that's going to change us so that we can be all that we're capable of, which we're apparently, according to them, capable of divinity. We just got a little smarter. So you would think if that were true, you would think that our college campuses would be bastions of peace and contentment and meaning and purpose. Doesn't that make sense? Since that's where the highest education is happening. That, oh my goodness, those are the best people. They're the most satisfied. They're the most content. They're the most at peace. But what do we have on our college campuses? Well, we have, Chuck Swindoll put it well, a boiling pot of controversy, political activism, and try-harder humanism. Nothing more than in places where all kinds of weird ideas, dissatisfaction, disillusioned faculty members, and a whole pile of professional students find no satisfaction under the sun, he says. Very well said. That's what we have. Because there is the factor of God is left out. And therefore, the degrees and all the stuff that they're getting matters for nothing. Okay, I guess it's better to be smart than dumb, but it's not a whole lot better. And in some cases, it's a whole lot worse. So without God, now I'm educated, okay? Like I said, I'm ahead of y'all because I had 2 years of preschool. So I'm therefore going to live longer than you with less education. Right? It's bettered my life, you see. If you'd only achieve mine, then you'd live longer. Is that right? You're run over by a car this afternoon. I'm going to be disease-free because of my higher education. Is that right? So how is it bettering my life? I don't see how this is improving me. I'm going to automatically be happy. I'm going to be protected from life's misfortunes because of my education, right? So what's the purpose of it then? I mean, what have I got when I got it? Without God, we can have a wall full of diplomas and still have a be. We're really nothing more than educated fools. And that's Solomon's conclusion. Just an educated fool. Know a lot of stuff, and honestly, didn't want to know it. The fact is, education doesn't change anything, and Solomon states it very well. Look at verse 18. It's the last verse of your chapter. Because in much wisdom, or as I said, education, there is much grief. Now, let me just say this to kids. Don't go quit school. Pastor Bill said we don't have to go to education. My last year, I'm dropping out because Pastor Bill says it's not what I'm saying. I'm saying without God, yeah. If you're not going to live for God, you might as well drop out. Because with much wisdom, there is grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. So if God's not a factor in your life, then you're better off dumb. At least you got, for a moment, you're going to have some bliss, because honestly, there's going to be an eternity without bliss, that's for sure. So in our education, we learn many things that militate strongly against our peace of mind, does it not? Stuff that you didn't want to know. I have to honestly say I regret many things that I know. That's why I don't understand gossips. I simply don't get them. You want to learn one more titillating information that you shouldn't know, but that now you do know about someone else's life. And every time I learn one of those things, it does not make me happy. It makes me sadder. I would rather not know it. Lots of things that I know that I don't want to know. Plenty of things. Were you not? When were you the happiest in life? Happiest now that you've got all your education, or were you not happy back when you were a kid with no education? I can tell you easily for me. Look at what Solomon says. He's the wisest guy, the most educated guy on the planet. Truly. The Bible says he was. God guaranteed it. I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Like I said, stay in school, kids. It's better to be smart than an idiot, if that's all there is. Thank goodness there's not. There's more than that. Yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Like I said, I don't care how many degrees you've got. Your kids are going to be selling in their garage sale the day after you're gone. Because you're going to go. You're going to lose it all. And nobody's going to care. We're going to talk about next time. They're all going to forget you. Does that bother you? You want to have a building named after you or something like that? Maybe, you know. But have you ever walked by a building like I have on Texas A&M campus and wonder, who is that guy? Named after the library, named after him, the building, so-and-so. The dude is dead, been dead a long time. I don't know who he is, who she is. One fate befalls the both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. Listen, if your education is an end in itself, you're going to be hating life pretty soon. And sooner than later. Because there's no purpose for it. Like I said, is it going to extend your life? You get run over in the street this afternoon. So you were a doctorate, right? You got a master's degree. Okay. They're going to say that at your funeral now. Okay, so it's going to have a blurb in the eulogy at your funeral about how smart you were, but you couldn't look both ways before you crossed the street, apparently. Okay. Isn't that great? After all the time and energy that you place on education, without God as your guide and your interpreter, and without God as your end, it amounted to nothing more than herding cats. Isn't that right? Even if you were successful, what did you accomplish? So how do we make secular wisdom? Namely, the expansion of our minds, eating healthy, working hard. Not that these things are wrong. Investing wisely, taking vitamins, strengthening our bodies and minds. How do we take the secular wisdom and make it matter? Well, we got to submit it to the one thing that we need to know above all these other things. Jeremiah tells us clearly, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. Like I said, these are sacred things. He says, count them as nothing. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. That he understands and knows me. Is that true about you? Is that true? That you understand and know the Lord, because all else is meaningless apart from that. It's all meaningless. It's all chasing of the wind, oil through your fingers. Meaningless. Anybody here like to work puzzles? Like to work a puzzle? How many here are holiday puzzle workers? Over the holidays, Christmas, you put out a puzzle. You grew up in a house like that? I did. We would put out a 1,000-piece puzzle, and we would work it on top of a table in our living room in front of the Christmas tree. And it'd take us, you know, usually the 2-week break to get it all done. Sometimes we get it done faster, but it was just a time, you know, took up time, and it gave us time to be close to each other as a family, and so we did that. There was a family who liked to work puzzles. They liked to work them so well that they didn't set out a 1,000-piece puzzle during the holidays. They set out 5 or 6 at a time. They have them scattered throughout rooms, so no matter where they were, they could work on this one for a while, and they get tired of that one, they go work on this one. Well, every holidays they would do this, and they would work through 5 or 6 puzzles, and they would finish them, put them all back in the boxes, put them all back on the shelves. Probably never to see them again, right? Do you ever work a puzzle twice? I wouldn't. I don't really like to read a book twice. The Bible is the exception to that. They put the puzzles up on the shelves. They get everything ready. They're cleaning up everything. You know, Christmas, there ain't nothing over as Christmas, I think someone said. It's over. Wrappings are gone. Paper's gone. Pine needles swept up on the floor. Getting things clean. Sweeping out from under one of their couches. And they come up with one of these. Now, it's a nondescript piece. Doesn't have any kind of special shape. Doesn't have any kind of... They've been working holiday puzzles. And holiday puzzles all have snow. They all have red, green, right, in them. And this has got all that on that. So which one of the 6 does it apply to? Well, what do you do? What do you do? I mean, what do you do with your old puzzles anyway? Take them down to, I don't know, Goodwill. But how can you, in goodwill, give away a puzzle that is 999 pieces, right? How can you do that? It's not nice. So now what do? Do you go and work them all? Holy cow. Maybe you count them all. Do they actually have 1,000 pieces in them? You find the 999 and throw the one in there, right, and hope that it works. What do you do? What is the meaning of a piece? By the way, I found this in my yard. On Saturday, actually on Friday, it was on Saturday, working in my yard, just thinking about this sermon, and I found this a lot. You know, is God speaking to me? I think He is. What is the purpose and meaning of a single piece of puzzle? I mean, it has somewhere, doesn't it? Doesn't it have meaning somewhere? Isn't there somewhere that this fits? The answer is yes. But where is that? We don't know. Doesn't it matter? Doesn't it have purpose? Doesn't it click somewhere? Doesn't it? Yes, it does. So what do you do with a single piece? I can tell you the answer. Here's my education. You ready? I'm going to blow you away. This is what you do. The answer to the question of what do you do with a single piece of a puzzle? This is the answer. I don't know. Throw it away. Put it on a shelf. It's never going to matter again. It's over, right? It did matter. It did have meaning. But anymore, it's over. And that is the life without God at the center of it. Just one big... Why did you do all that? Why did you get all that education? Why do you want all that stuff? I don't know. A blurb, like I said, in my eulogy on the bulletin at the church when the pastor preaches. for what? For what? Apart from God-centered life, vanity of vanities, as Solomon says, all of it is vanity. All of it. So where does it start? How do we cease to have nothing matter? Well, it starts with a relationship with the one who makes things matter, who gives purpose, the creator of the puzzle that you click into. You're not going to find purpose for your life and meaning for your life until you've connected with him. And the fact is, you've disconnected with him because of your sin, and that sin problem must be taken care of, and God has provided the way for it. The Bible says clearly that he has reconciled himself to the world through the body, literally the sacrificed body of his son. He's reconciled himself to us. Now he's calling us to be reconciled now to him. The ball's in our court. Jesus is the Savior. He is the sacrifice that pays for all sin. And now I must decide, and you must decide, whether I want that sacrifice to count for me, Jesus paying for my sin, or whether I want to go to hell and pay for my own sins. And that is an option. I must decide. I can be just like Adam and Eve could have been, left alive physically, dead forever spiritually, and forever separated from God. Is that what you want? I hope it's not. I want to give you an opportunity to make yourself, to reconcile yourself with God. God's already reconciled himself to you. But to be reconciled to him, I want you to bow your heads and I want you to close your eyes with me. Jesus is the Savior. He is the Savior. There's nothing going to change that. You don't have to believe in it, just like you don't have to believe in gravity. It still is the truth. Still is the law. He is the Savior, but he may not be your Savior because you've never had a personal encounter with him unless and allowed him to do that. Could you honestly say in your heart, I've never had a personal encounter with Christ. I know that he's the Savior. I've heard that he's the Savior. But I've never had a personal encounter in which I accepted the forgiveness that comes from God only through his Son. If you would like to have that encounter, that's what I'm offering to you today. And you need to simply say something like this: God, I want Jesus to be my Savior. Not just the Savior, but my Savior. Not just the one who deals with sin, but the one who's dealt with my sin. God, I'm asking you for your forgiveness for my sins. I'm asking you, God, for the pardon that comes only because of the shed blood of Christ that you gave for me. God, I thank you that you reconcile us to yourselves. Scattered puzzle pieces, all of us. Meaning, yeah, life must have meaning. It must. But by ourselves, without you, it's all vanity. Chasing after the wind. God, forgive us where we pursue things that don't matter. And open our eyes to the things above the sun that do. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for giving us purpose in life. And we choose that life today in you. Thank you, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.